Second Kings, we're just going to do one chapter tonight. We're going to do chapter 3, and it's going to be applicational. So if you remember, the book of Kings is about the kingdom of God under the kings, and that's what forms the subject of the books. It's the kingdom of God under the kings of Israel and Judah. And so God appoints the kings, and then they kind of take it from there, and they drive into a bad direction in Israel. All the kings are bad. In Judah, the southern tribe, it's one good king, one bad king, good king, bad king. So the prophets are sent to the kings to speak encouragement to the good kings in establishing the work, getting them through issues and difficulties, important endeavors and all those things. And to the ungodly kings, it's a constant reminder of their rebellion from the prophets, the consequences of their rebellion, and a call to repentance. And so where we're at tonight is King Jehoram, which is the son of Ahab, and he's the brother of Ahaziah. Remember, we talked about how confusing the names are. Well, give me a couple of weeks and maybe I'll have it all down for you. But let's read here in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Kings. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin and did not depart from them. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So Jehoram, he is partially repentant from the sins of his father. He wasn't as horrible as Ahab. Ahab was the worst. So that's not like a great resume, but it's a little, you know, it's like if this is where Ahab was, Jehoram's one step, you know, not as wicked. So he still did evil in the sight of the Lord. He jumps right into the story here about Moab. And Moab was brought under the reign of Ahab. So if you looked at Israel on a map, you'd have Israel here, right? And the Jordan River kind of comes along the east side, right? And about in the middle or so, we'll say that's the Sea of Galilee. And then way down here is the Dead Sea. On the east side of the Jordan River is Ammonites. Moabites and Edomites. And the termites are way down here, right? So Moab is kind of, was brought under the authority of Ahab. He had won some battles, and so they were having to pay their tribute to the nation of Israel. And when Ahab died, the king of Moab said, I'm done with that. I'm not going to pay no tribute. So Jehoram wants to go to war against Moab. And so look at verse 6. King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight with Moab? And Jehoshaphat said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses. Jehoshaphat is a great king. He fears God, walks in the ways of God, but he keeps doing this thing where he associates with the wicked. If you remember, he went out to fight with Ahab. And then Ahab said, you pretend like you're king, and I'll just be like one of the soldiers. And of course, they tried to kill Jehoshaphat, and so he ran for his life. God had mercy on him, and he was back in Judah, survived. But then he made a pact with Ahaziah to make some ships, and the Lord destroyed the ships so they could never use them. He has a habit of joining with evil men, and we know the scriptures say, bad company corrupts good morals, right? 1 Corinthians 15:33. We're not to be unequally yoked. So I want you to turn to a couple of verses with me. I want you to see in 2 Chronicles, just a couple of books over, chapter 19, the first three verses. 2 Chronicles, chapter 19, the first three verses. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. This is after he went and fought with Ahab, teamed up with Ahab. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you in that you have removed the wooden images from your land and have prepared your heart to seek God. So the good things is that there's repentance in his life and he's preparing his heart before God. But this association with the wicked, being a support to the wicked, causes the wrath of God to fall upon him. And sometimes I think, church, listen, we can think of, well, the wrath of God comes upon, you know, unbelievers. And as believers, we don't experience any of God's displeasure because all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And that's true. But as I've told you many times, I'll tell you again, Christians are absolutely free to ruin their lives. And we see it all the time. And this is one of the ways that Christians ruin their lives. I want you to turn over now to 2 Corinthians. That's the New Testament one. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You're probably familiar with this passage, but I don't know if you read it often in context. So we're going to start from verse 11 in chapter 6, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 7, verse 11. And I want you to just see the context. Paul has opened his heart to the Corinthian church. They are not opening their heart to him. He loves them dearly. And so he's going to tell them to not be unequally yoked. And he's going to encourage them to reconsider this fact that the sorrow that brings you to repentance is a beautiful and good thing that opens your heart to God. So, O Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open, says Paul with his companions. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Did you catch that? The context was, we're being open to you. We want you to be open. We want your hearts to be open to what God is saying to you. And the Corinthian church had a problem like what we saw with Jehoshaphat. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Why was he filled with comfort and filled with exceeding joy? Because of the Corinthian church. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which you were comforted. He was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, real quick, I'm going to interrupt myself here. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, look, I hear that there's a young man in your midst who's sleeping, having an intimate relationship with his father's new wife, and he's not repenting. So I want you to excommunicate him from the church because he's not repenting until he repents. So get together with the leadership. I'll be there in spirit. And you're to take that person and say, you cannot be a part of our fellowship until you repent. And they were to deliver him to the power of Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, the idea was, you can't live in sin like this and think that that's not going to bring a curse in your life and the wrath of God upon you. So they put him outside of the church. But then, in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, by the way, the guy repented, and you're not receiving him back into the church. You could destroy him by making him too sad. He's repented. That was the idea, was to get him to repent. So receive him back into the church now. So this is the event that Paul's referring to here, and that I made you sorry, but it was okay, right? And I was happy to hear that you repented, is what he's going to go on to say in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So I want to stop there because I just keep reading. But the idea is, if this makes you sad, so be it. Let that sorrow do the work that God wants it to do, which is to bring you to repentance. So church, we're going to get back to our story in a little bit, but the idea is this: keep your heart open to God. He might want to change some things in your life. And if you say no to him, it brings a curse upon you. You end up dragging a curse wherever you go. You can't say, Jesus, I love you. My life is yours. I surrender my life to you. I worship you, but I'm not going to surrender all of me. If you say that, if you act that way, then that you're not surrendering becomes a curse. So God wants all of us, not just part of us. Okay, back to our story. Sorry, I had to do an applicational detour there. And so, my horses are your horses. So he's got Jehoshaphat on his team here. as his Jehoshaphat often does. And then he said, which way, verse 8, shall we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So remember, here's the Jordan River, here's Israel, Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, right? Dead Sea. So what the idea is, we're going to go down beneath the Dead Sea and up around this way and surprise Moab with an attack from the south. That would be very difficult to do. So Moab's forces were probably not on alert in the south. They would have been alert more on the west side and north. So the king of Israel, verse 9, went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. That's how long it took them to go around that bottom area. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with them. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. This is interesting because they don't have any water. They didn't think this through. You see, this area down there is very arid, and there's these valleys or crevices. Well, they're called wadi, and they're sometimes filled with water in the rainy season. It would come down into this dry area like a little spring, but they were perennial, meaning there wasn't always water. And in this time of the year, probably there was no water in those springs, and they probably didn't think it through that they didn't have any water. And what is Jehoram's response to that? Oh no, God determined to destroy us. That's what this whole thing is about. That's how he interprets a misjudgment of their resources. There's been a natural situation that has brought a defeat to their efforts, and the way he sees it, is God is trying to destroy me. Remember, Jehoram does not repent fully and actually serve the Lord. He still does evil in the sight of the Lord. And so it is with those running from God. There's no peace and there's no confidence before the Lord when you're living in sin. Anyone agree? Anyone? I'm raising my hand. It's okay. I'm going to write your names down though. But verse 11, Jehoshaphat, he's walking with the Lord, faults and all, right? He's even been rebuked by a prophet. But the godly man, even with his faults, holds peace and confidence even in adversity because he's trusting in the Lord God. And who's near? The Lord is near. So he says, isn't there a prophet around here that we can ask God what to do? A natural failure for them in that moment. Jehoram's, oh no, God's out to kill us. That's why this is happening. And the godly man says, why don't we just ask God what to do? Because he's expecting that God will speak to them. So I want to read a few scriptures because he says, isn't there a prophet near us? And who's near to them? Elisha, which tells you that Elisha and Elijah were both living in the middle of nowhere because they were hunted by these evil kings a lot. And so even Elisha here is still living in the middle of nowhere. So who wants to read for me Deuteronomy 4:7?
Or what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?
Yep, there you go. The Lord is near to the nation of Israel. Psalm 145, verse 18. Anyone? Psalm 145, verse 18.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth.
Yes, perfect. And then one more, Isaiah 55, verse 6.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near.
There you go. The Lord is near, and we want to call upon him when he's near. So in light of that, I want to read to you a verse out of Deuteronomy. Now, I'm going to read this one. It's a little longer. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. You'll recognize this passage as quoted in Romans 10, verses 6 through 10. But I'm going to read it here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14 says this: For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. So Moses is saying this. He's saying, look, God's given you his commandments. He's spoken to you. You have his word. And it's not something difficult that you have to climb a mountain to find or cross the sea to find. It's near. It's right here with you in your mind and in your heart. Paul grabs that in describing what? The gospel. He says it's not far away, as if you would have to raise Christ from the dead. And it's, I'm going to have to turn there. There goes my memory. And I want to point this out to you because it throws people a little bit. Romans chapter 10, for Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ up from the dead, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Oh, down from above. Okay. My eyes don't like me. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that beautiful? He grabs that and he realizes, no, the fact that God makes his will for us obvious is exactly what we have in the gospel. God is near to us. And sometimes when our natural resources fail, that makes us look up. Or we'll go, oh no, God's going to try to get, this is it. No, I've always known God was going to destroy me. But in Christ, we have this amazing confidence that we can just say, Lord, I need to hear from you on what to do because the Lord is near. So again, back in our story, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. That's what we call a slam, right? The other kings, he's like, I'm only here because of Jehoshaphat. He's the only one that has a fear of the Lord, and so I'm going to answer you. In verse 15, but now bring me a musician. Isn't this interesting? And then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. So just pause a moment here. They come to Elisha, and Elisha says, okay, Jehoshaphat's with you. He fears the Lord. I'll seek the Lord for you. bring me a musician. And then the musician starts playing, and as he's there in the presence of the Lord, caught up in the music, as he's worshiping God with that music, the Lord speaks to him. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever been in a place where you just have a dilemma and you don't know what to do, and it's, Lord, I need to hear from you. I don't know what to do. Should I do this, or should I take that job, or should we move, or, oh, what do I do, Lord? What do I do? You know what? Put on some praise music and worship and wait. You will hear from him. Now, you might say, Chris, I've tried that. Well, call on him while he's near. Right? Call on the Lord while he may be found. And the way to do it is to simply worship him. Wait on him. And you'll see what you're supposed to do. The words for worship in the New Testament, there's a few of them. Proskuneo, it means to turn toward and to kiss or to lay down like before a king. And then there's another one, latruo, and it means to serve. It's the word of service. But they're used in Scripture for words of worship. You see, worship is our highest priority. And so as we, if we're confounded with things going on around us and we just take that highest priority, Lord, I'm going to worship you, it brings clarity in our minds and hearts. You know, we're not Christians because we study the Bible. If you think Christianity is a Bible study, you've got another thing coming. We can compartmentalize our lives and think, well, I'm a Christian, so I study my Bible. That's great. You study your Bible to learn how to properly worship the Lord. That's what it's for. So that we can know that we are worshiping God in truth, in the Spirit and in truth. But our highest priority is worship. Matter of fact, when we obey him in honor, when we devote our lives to him, when we serve him, it's an act of worship. So here he is, he's worshiping the Lord, he's waiting on the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and speaks to him and gives him a word. So he says, make this valley full of ditches. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. So they make the valley full of ditches, which totally makes sense, right? You don't have any water, dig a hole. And that's, it doesn't make any natural sense for them. There's no water in that area. You dig a hole, there's just a dry hole. But they did this in faith because the Lord had spoken to them. There was going to be no evidence of rain. It was simply in obedience to God. And we're to act on the call of God. God's the one that does the miracles, not us. Hey, what's a miracle? Somebody give me a definition of a miracle. What does that mean, a miracle? I have my favorite definition, but I'm sure you might have one. Or how would you describe a miracle? Something that goes beyond what you can believe. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, see, my wife knows that's my favorite definition of a miracle. Something that can't take place without God. See, I'm amazed at the way my body works. The fact that we have eyes that see. Light gets into our eyes and goes through nerves into our brains and gets turned around and we see color and we can look at a beautiful flower and smell it. That's a miracle to me. I see all the works of God as a miracle, but specifically, I think when we think of a miraculous thing occurring, it would go against the laws of nature, right? So in this situation, it's not even whether it's a miraculous thing or not. It's that the miracle is that God gave them the solution. They would have never come up with this. Just dig a bunch of holes. But then water suddenly came, verse 20, by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. So if it was one of the wadis that suddenly, like a storm far, far away, brought water into that area through one of these crevasses, then it wouldn't have done them any good long term because there would have been no way to keep the water. So God had them dig all these ditches. So even if that's what happened, they had the ditches to fill with water. So definitely a answer to prayer. God provided for them. But what he tells us is that he's giving them miraculous provision and victory over the Moabites. So we're going to see in a few verses that the Moabites thought that that was the blood of battle. See, they had no reason to think that it was water because that wouldn't be normal in that area. So definitely signs of a miracle here. Here's something interesting that I was thinking about. They needed provision, and God gave them provision, but also used that to give them victory over their enemies. So that simple matter of simply providing for us also is the victory over our enemies. And I like that. The Lord provides and conquers at the same time. They continue in worship, verse 20. The morning offering is being offered, and then all of a sudden the water shows up and fills the ditches. It provides miraculously for his people, and God's people see the blessings of his grace, and they see the gracious provision of God, but the enemy does not see it that way. Let's read verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. So they scrambled themselves down to the southern border. And then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil." So they came down to the camp of Israel, and Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. So God brought them great victory. What the enemy saw in God's provision was wrongly interpreted as Israel's defeat. You see, natural man cannot understand spiritual things. Paul tells that to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. So if the Spirit of God is doing a work, in order for us to understand that it's the Spirit of God, we have to be spiritual. And so we kind of see that applicationally in our story where the enemies of God, they didn't see the provision of God. They looked at it as the enemy, their enemies had been defeated by fighting each other, and they thought the water was blood. You know what? Remember in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church and they had in the upper room these flaming things over their heads representing the Holy Spirit upon their lives, and they all started to speak in different languages. Do you remember what the accusation was? It's in Acts 2, 13. They're drunk. Look at them all. They're drunk. That's the way the world, the unbelieving world, saw the work of the Spirit of God. Interesting. They just missed it. They don't understand the things of the Spirit. So, again, applicationally, the water filled the ditches. So what is water? If we were to, God's provision of water, if we were to think of some scriptures about what water is to the believer, what it represents to the believer, what would come to mind? It's one of the first ones that you'd think of. Baptism of water.
Living water.
What about it? Oh, ice, vapor, and liquid. Yeah, I've heard that. That's a great one. I'm going to read to you what Jesus said in John chapter, where am I? Yeah, 7, John 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. And if you believe in me, as the scripture says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. God provides everything you need by his presence in and through your life. It's not just in you. It's overflowing out of you. So your experience of the Lord is seen evidently in your works and in your words, because the presence of Christ lives inside of you. Then there's a scripture in Ephesians chapter 5. And because my memory is, I'll scramble words together. That's the new normal for me. I'm going to read it to you. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as also Christ has loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The washing of water by the word. And what I get there is the Holy Spirit comes upon us when we get into his word. So the husbands are to, just like Jesus washes the church through the word of God, husbands are to wash their wives with the word of God. Now, that can mean a lot of different things for different people. Let me just apply our story. When you dig in to the word of God, then what does God do? He fills the ditches with his Spirit. When you dig in and you just say, "Lord, I want to discover you in your word," God shows up in his word to speak to you and to bless you. Church, this is huge for the believer, that we would learn to meet with the Lord in his word. Talking with Jacoby, he was here this last weekend, and he's on staff in a church that's not a Calvary chapel. There's not a lot of churches, especially outside of Calvary, that go verse by verse teaching through the word. I know some churches do, and there's a lot of churches, I guess, that do, but there's a lot of churches that don't, so that you might meet a Christian who's never really listened to a Bible study through a book of the Bible. And there's something about it. When you and I open the Word of God and we dig in deep to discover what the Scriptures are speaking to us, guess who shows up? Jesus does. So we want to be prepared to hear from the Lord. Be prepared to hear from the Lord. In other words, we want to have the Scriptures pre-dug. We want to be in them, hearing from God, so that when God speaks to us, we just see the Scriptures full of the Spirit of God. Well, back in our story, and then I'll be done. This last part gets pretty nasty for the Moabites. Verse 25, then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. That was one of their key cities. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. They didn't, you know, Edom was working for the other side. Verse 27, then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and it returned to their own land. So they completely conquered Moab. And in this desperate effort, the king of Moab sacrifices his own son as an offering to their false gods on top of the wall of this city. And Israel just went, you know what? We're done. I'm not going in there. And they just left them decimated. So we see the hopelessness of the wicked, the hopelessness of unbelief, the desperation that occurs. And then we see the provision of God and the victory of God for his people. Father, we thank you for your word. And we live in a world, Lord, that regularly panics when there is disaster, regularly panics when the stock market flutters. It just seems like there's nothing but that going on around us. Every time there's a new administration in the White House, there's panic. Lord, we don't want to be people who panic. We don't want to find ourselves distressed over the tribulation of this life. You've told us that you would give us your peace. And Lord, we have your peace. You said in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so we stand on your promises, your victory. And Lord, we do pray for that anointing of your Spirit in our lives, that we would have words from you, leadings of your Spirit in our lives, so that the things that we say and do bring you glory. Use us for your glory in Jesus' name.